So as I said, I'm going to be reading from John chapter 4, verse 24, and you can find our passage on page 889 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Sorry, I mixed up my verses. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we're continuing our series, entitled, Hello, I'm God. So God introduces himself to us, maybe in ways that we did not know him before. And we pray that he is leading us into a greater expansion of our understanding of who he is in his person and his being. And I was, in preparation for this, I was watching a lecture by R.C. Sproul on the being of God. And he began that lecture with a very complicated question. It's a question so complex it can and has consumed pages and pages and pages of philosophical inquiry and debate. But it's a question that you have been asked and you have answered countless times. And is a question that you can answer tonight. You ready for it? How are you? How are you? And the answer is, I am fine. I am good. If you're a grammar Nazi, I am well, right? I had a guy who was always like, what good are you doing? I'm like, ugh. All right, just let it go, man. Get a friend, all right? And so the question and the answer are simple enough and commonplace enough, but it gets complicated if you stop for a moment and start thinking about what in the world you're talking about. Because the verb there, right, are, how are you, and am, I am, is their conjugations of the verb to be. Well, that is a verb that is in reference to the state of our being, the state of our existence. It's a deep question you're asking someone when you ask them, how are you? What is the state of your existence at this moment? Now, the reason we ask, other than just general polite conversation, is because the state of our being changes at any given moment, right? And this is all good for casual conversation, but we run into a problem when we start beginning to apply the same kind of terminology and thinking to God, because we're naturally prone to think of the uncreated God in created terms. And so it seems natural for us to think that God, like us, is angry one moment, but happy the next. He is sad and relieved. Maybe God has a special power that enables him to act that way infinitely with respect to all the billions of people that live on the planet over all these years that we've existed. Maybe that's what it is. God has this incredible, almost infinite-like capacity and superpower. But we can speculate that way. But the problem is we're beginning with us. We're beginning with creation, where in reality, we need to begin with God. Begin to try to understand what is he like and what does scripture say he is. And so we have to humble ourselves and become his children. Children who embrace the Children's Catechism and the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism, which asks the question that we all ask, what is God? There's that to be verb again. And the answer, of course, is that God is Spirit. You can say he's a spirit with a capital S. You can say God is spirit, as Jesus says in John 4:24. Both are correct. And so Jesus is teaching the Samaritan woman in John 4 this incredible truth. But the question we ask is, what does it mean for God to be spirit? Well, specifically, we would say that God is, for him to be spirit, is to be uncreated, immaterial substance. Now, if you ask, well, what is an angel? What is a demon? Well, take off that word uncreated. An angel is immaterial substance, meaning non-material, right? They're a spiritual being. They're a spirit being. We don't know what they are. We just know that they're spirits because that's what the scripture calls them. And we know that they're not material because they don't operate in the same way that we do. And so we're told that they're called spirits and that God is a spirit, but God's not a spirit in the same way that they're spirits. And the most fundamental difference between God and angels or even demons is that he is uncreated and they are created. So this is why we say for God to be spirit, it means that he is uncreated, immaterial substance. Now, that is an incredibly difficult concept for us to understand. I haven't handled the immaterial today, have you? You know, it's not consciously, I don't know. It's not something we can readily, just call to mind. But most basically, it means that God does not have a body like men. That's what the catechism says, and that's right. That's what we mean by that. He does not have a physical body, a material body, nor a spiritual body like other created things. So that God is spirit then begins to make sense of some of the other things we've talked about, because we've said that he is infinite, right, with respect to time, so that means he is timeless and eternal. We have said that he's infinite with respect to space, and therefore he is omnipresent, right? He is boundless. And therefore, as we said last week, his being permeates every aspect of reality. Every second and every square inch of reality beats pulses with the being of God, yet he is not contained by it. He cannot be located within it. Because if he were created in any form, material or immaterial or otherwise, he would be by definition finite, limited, and therefore could not be God. God is spirit. And I want to be careful here. Remember, I've been avoiding a lot of Trinity talk, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're going to get into that later on. But right now, we're just talking about God as God. Everything we have said in these last few weeks applies to all three persons of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all right? So there's maybe questions that rise up in our mind, but how does that play out in the Trinity? Just get a hold off on those, because we're going to get there. We got to start with foundations first. And so, but God is also known in the Bible as the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So notice that title there, the Father of Spirits. And this is important because for us to think about, because we tend to think about God, we think about the world and the created order in terms of a hierarchy, right? So we have our scientific classifications. So we have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, all right? My kids had a song, they memorized it, it helped me out. So I was like, hey, I remember that. So we have these classification system, right? And so you have at the very bottom, more just kind of generically, more at the very bottom, of the hierarchy, we have rocks and dirt, like inanimate objects, right? And then we move up and we go up to animate nature, plants, right? And then we move up higher to bugs, insects, and then to animals, and then we get into people, and then we get into angels, and then we get like way up infinitely at the top, we have God. But the problem is that God cannot be classified, no matter how high at the top of the order we put him. In the lecture that I mentioned at the beginning, Sproul makes that very point. That because God is the uncreated spirit, he is a being unlike any other. He's a being of pure act. He doesn't change from one moment to another. He is not becoming anything. He says, "My name, Yahweh, means I am, not I am becoming." This is because God doesn't have potential. He doesn't have infinite potential, because potential assumes a difference between what you could be and what you are. And we all know this because we went to school, right? And we all had all kinds of potential we weren't fulfilling, right? But God doesn't have potential. He simply is, fully and completely. He's not static and dead. He is pure act. He is truly the definition of being alive. He is the only absolute being in the universe. That means that absolute word is a technical word that means that which is not dependent upon anything else. He's the only one. Everything else is dependent on something else in the universe. Everything, but not God. This is why Augustine in the 4th century referred to God as the ocean of boundless being. Bavinck, the Dutch scholar, calls him the sum total of all reality. And as the father of creation, including created spirits, we must understand that for God to be a spirit puts him in an entirely different category than anything else in all creation. It's a category that has a population of one, and the category can only be entitled undefined. Or more accurately, it just is defined as God himself because he is the category. And so this spiritual nature of God leads us to an important yet difficult truth that we're about to jump into. I think this doctrine we're about to discuss is one of the, if not the most difficult doctrine to grasp. But it's difficult, but it doesn't mean it's not worthwhile. It doesn't mean it's not worth jumping in and getting a little bit overwhelmed by it. I've been wrestling with this specific subject like intently since April. And I'm starting to get comfortable with the verbs and the language and the grammar. So it takes some while to settle in and think through. But again, I said in this series, if you walk away just astounded and amazed at God, then that's victory. You got it. You got the point. All right. So what it is is that if God is a spirit, then it follows that God is a simple being. Doesn't sound too hard, right? There's only one of God, it's deceptively simple in its terminology. I will tell you that. But this is something that has been agreed upon since the early church, since the early church fathers began to think about God and consider him in light of Scripture and Revelation, what they began to say about him, and to understand about who is this God, what is he like. And they came to this conclusion that God is a simple being. And here's what simple means. It's called the doctrine of divine simplicity. To be simple means that God is free of all or any composition. He's not made of stuff. Okay? That's what it means for him to be a simple being. He doesn't have any parts. It's what our confession says. In fact, that's the way we're going to look at it tonight, is that what our confession says, that God has no body, he has no parts, and he has no passions. We'll explain each of those. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the lack of a body. We already talked about that God does not have a body like men because he is spirit. Now, again, the language that we see in the scriptures that attributes human qualities to God, like arms and eyes, is language used to convey to us in terms that we can understand truths about God, such as power, arms, and that God knows everything, eyes. We don't really believe there's like physical eyeballs running around the earth looking for, right? He just means, I see everything and I know everything when he says that. But I do want us to think for a bit on what it means for God to not have parts. Now, if the first question is, well, what is a part? You know, you get those basic definitions where you're like, why did you ask me that? You know, what is a part? Well, there's a guy who's written two books on divine simplicity, one and then one a lot shorter. I read the short one. And it was on this doctrine. And he gave a great definition of what a part is. He says, a part is something which is less than the whole, but without which the whole would be different. A part is something less than the whole, but without which the whole would be different. So, for example, my leg is a part of my body, in case you didn't know, right? And so it's a part of my body. If I were to have my leg amputated, could I survive? Yes. But the whole of my body would be different, right? I would have one leg instead of two. So you can see that's a pretty good definition of what a part is. Think about your car, oil filter. So take the oil filter off my car. Well, my car, it's one part of my car. And now without it, my car will be different, especially if I try to drive it somewhere. but my car will be different. Now, depending on the part, we can say how important or necessary one of those parts may be. But the truth, it's always true that if you remove one part, even down to a screw or a nut, the whole is different. Okay, well, what does that have to do with God? Well, as we think about God, we cannot think of God as the sum of many parts or even just a few parts. Because being made of parts, which is being a composite being, being made of things, is a creaturely mode of existence. Composition assumes dependence upon something to hold the parts together. It depends upon the mutual dependence of all the parts working together to form the whole. Mutually dependent. And so God is not that. It's basically, and this will appeal to people of my generation, God is not Voltron. Right? If you don't know what this is a 1980s cartoon, recently re-released on Netflix. And it's basically five robot lions set in space who join together and become a giant robot and fight giant robots and monster aliens and save the universe. Right? It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But also, it's not just that the robots come together. It's that the pilots of those robots, because there's a pilot in each of them, pilots, they have to work together. They have to have teamwork. Teamwork is what causes Voltron to work, right? So there's this dependence of parts as they come together and form this great thing, this powerful thing, the defender of the universe, and who's going to be awesome and do great things. God is not that. Because a lot of times, because this is the heresy of partialism, especially when we apply it to the Trinity. When we say God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three parts that come together and make up God. So God is 33% Holy Spirit, 33% Father, 33.33. I wasn't a math guy. He's not the sum of his parts. It applies to that. It also applies to his attributes. I talked last week about we can't think of God like a pie chart. He's 20% wrathful, 40% loving, 20% holy, right? We can't do that. He's not, and you add all those together and you get 100% and you get God. That's not how God works. We know this because if God is a sum of his parts, for anything to be a sum of anything, for anything to be a sum of its parts means that it is logically and necessarily open to the possibility of division and destruction. And God is not, because he has no parts, because he's not Voltron. And we say this because of what we read in our Bibles. The very first page, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. Right? Creation is made of stuff, made of parts. There were no, so before creation, there were no parts. And thus before creation, there was God. And so God cannot be made of parts. He cannot be made of multiple things in any form or fashion, because none of those things existed prior to creation. Unless we want to say that when creation was made, God changed. But we do not hold to that. And so fast forward all the way to the other side of the Bible, to Revelation 4:11. Says, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Thus, in order for God to create, he cannot be made of parts. It's interesting that even a naturalist materialistic explanation that's seeking an explanation for the origins of the universe apart from God, even they have to go back to a singular event. A singular event where something happened to nothing, right? R.C. Sproul always goes off on this. But something happened to nothing, and then something happened. But this singular moment. And we say, well, you got it right to some degree. It was singular. There was a simple being who created everything. And he is God. You and me and the earth and the sun are composite beings. We are made of parts of one kind or another. Thus, we are dependent upon all manner of things like the laws of nature, like gravity, to emotionally supportive relationships, to food, to sleep. But Paul reminds us in Acts 17:29 that God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. Why? Because he doesn't need anything. He was before there was anything anybody else needed to begin with. He is independent and unchanging. We were reminded of this 2 weeks ago when we studied what it means for God when he says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We said there are three things. We said the Lord is one in number. He is one in worship, and he is one in his being. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Further, as the confession says, God is without passions. The old phrase is the impassible God. Not the impossible God, but the impassible God. This doesn't mean that God is bored or that he doesn't have feelings or passions. It's talking about that old idea of the passion narratives of the Gospels, right? So we're talking about suffering. God doesn't suffer. He is impenetrable. He cannot be injured. He cannot be wounded. He cannot be destroyed. Remember, he doesn't change. Because he's a simple being, he doesn't rise and he doesn't fall. He doesn't improve. He doesn't appreciate in value. He doesn't become less in any way. He doesn't wax or wane like the moon. But this is hard because for us, we are creatures. And it's almost like we do nothing but change. Change is life. There was even an ancient Greek philosopher named Heraclitus who made that very point. He's the one who said, "You never set your foot in the same river twice." Because if you put one foot into the river, you put it into the water. What's the water in the river doing? It's moving, right? And so you put one foot into the water, and by the time you get that second foot in, it's a different water. It's a different river. And that's true not only in physical space like that, but also in time. We're not the same as we were before the service began, are we? We're a little older. Maybe a little wiser, hopefully a little bit more sanctified. We change all the time, but the scriptures tell us that our God doesn't change at all. Not one bit. And that is an incredible thought to ponder, and it is because God is a simple being. Now, I want to move on to the value of this doctrine for us. But before we do, we need to consider one more thing. And that is what this doctrine of divine simplicity, this doctrine that God is a simple spirit, and what it means for us and how we talk about God and his attributes, his holiness and his love and his mercy and his justice. Remember, we said that God cannot be the sum of these things. He is not after the equal sign once you've added all these things together. Because then he would not be a simple being. He would not be the uncreated spirit, and thus he would not be God. And so therefore, when we talk about God and his attributes, what we say is God is identical with his attributes. That's an important phrase. God is identical with his attributes. Herman Bovink, the Dutch scholar, said that God is everything he possesses. Now, you already believe this. You do. I promise you. You already believe this. And I know it because I'm going to say something And then I want you to nod if you believe this. God is love. I hope you believe it. It's scripture. Not, you better believe it. But what do we mean God is love? Anyone who studied 1 John stops and goes, what does that mean? That's a little deeper than I can go right now. So, but in order to understand it, we need to talk about Bob. All right? Bob. Bob's great, isn't he? Bob's loving, isn't he? Now, when we say Bob is loving, we're saying that Bob lives in accord with the standard of love above the normal degree of the people around him, right? So therefore, we are calling, you know, we're setting him aside, setting him apart from other people about how loving he is according to the standard of love. We don't set the standard of love by Bob, all right? That'd be pretty impressive, but it's not what we do. We say, Bob, he's loving. And so we're dealing with two things there when we say that. We're dealing with Bob, and then we're dealing with the idea or the standard of love. Two separate things. But when we say God is loving, we're not dealing with two separate things. We're dealing with one thing. Because we cannot say that God is loving like we say it about Bob. Because that would mean to say that you have two ideas. You have God in his being in person, and then you have the idea or the standard of love that stands outside of him. And once we do that, we're creating parts to add on to God. We're creating some sort of moral standard that's eternal somehow, and God's got to submit to that. Or what are the rules that govern it? Who made that? Right? You get into all kinds of trouble once you start thinking there's some kind of moral ethical system that exists apart from God. Rather, when we say God is loving, we say God is loving not with respect to the philosophical abstraction of love, not even with the biblical standard of love, but we say God is loving according to himself. He is the standard because he is love. God is not the sum of his attributes. Rather, he is the absolute simple being whose essence is identical with the absolute perfection of his attributes. I'm going to say that again. God is the absolutely simple being whose essence is identical with the absolute perfection of his attributes. He is love. He is holy. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is all those things and more, absolutely and perfectly all at once. So Bovink argues in his Reformed Dogmatics that we cannot make a real distinction between the being of God and the attributes of God. To talk about one is to talk about the other. Because they're the same. God is love. Now the objection comes. Maybe some of you were thinking it. But if that's true, then doesn't it make it impossible to say anything about God? If he is all his attributes at once, then doesn't that just kind of destroy all the concepts that we have about God, about love and justice and mercy, all distinctions that we make between those things, if they're all essentially the same in the being of God? There's a big debate about this amongst scholars right now. It's been raging for about a year and a half, 2 years. In fact, that book I mentioned that I read about it was about that debate. The question is can we say absolute things about God from his perspective? No, we cannot. He is an incomprehensible, infinite being. We cannot use finite logic and language in order to say we have definitively defined God. It's impossible to do so. But we can speak accurately and rightly as creatures in the finite ways God has revealed himself to us in creation and in the scriptures. And so it is right and necessary for us as creatures to make those distinctions of his attributes, because these are the ways that we comprehend our experience with the divine, with his love. This is how we talk about our experience with the incomprehensible, simple, divine God. The point here is that God is all that he possesses, that his being is identical to the perfection of his attributes. God is love. So what have we said tonight? And just so you know, we made it over the hill, all right? It's downhill from here. God is a spirit, capital S. He's uncreated, immaterial being of pure act. He is a simple being. He's not the sum of parts. He's not a super-duper angel, and he certainly isn't Voltron. As he reveals himself to us, he is the great I am. So now, the last thing we're going to talk about tonight is, what is the value of this concept for us? It's deep, it's philosophical, it's biblical, but how does this benefit us in how we think about God? Well, two ways, I think, will suffice for us tonight. Is that first, it refines our worship. The pastor who wrote on this very doctrine said that there's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. And he quotes Charles Spurgeon, who calls the study of the doctrine of God the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of the child of God. It is meditation upon God, our Maker and our Redeemer, that enlarges our souls. And so we're moved to consider by this doctrine how amazing our God is. And as we consider this doctrine, our wonder and our awe of this God starts being restored and even deepened. You know, it's commonplace that when children are young, they often look at their parents as if these are immortal giants who can do anything, right? That's how I think of what a baby thinks about the parents, right? It's a giant one and giant two, right? Giant one gives me lots of food. Giant two makes me laugh. You know, just that's how I think that babies imagine us. But slowly, of course, time disabuses them of this notion, right? Eventually you realize your parents are just human beings. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. And so the major change, though, wasn't the parents. I mean, parents, we get older and we get weirder, and that's how it works. But the major change was in the child, as they began to see their parents for who they really are. And some of us have that experience with God, except a bit different. We thought God was amazing and wonderful, but somewhere along the line that began to change. And the shine just started to fade. And he just didn't seem quite so great anymore. Maybe it was just the routine. Maybe it was just the fact that we felt like we had defined him. Maybe it was the preaching. I think honestly we're just tempted toward the side of the road in life and doctrine. And suddenly we encounter this God in a way that we have not considered before, in a way that we realize our minds can't even comprehend him. And it's not because the preacher worked us into some kind of emotional frenzy. We're Presbyterian. We don't do that, right? We barely clap. We barely say amen, all right? It's like, well, don't get charismatic. Come on, all right? Rather, we begin to meditate on the being and nature of this God, and we are astounded. To the point where we're going and we're meditating on it, and we go, no, 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 stop, 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 stop. I can't take any more. This is going too high for me. I can't get that high. And God says, I know. I just wanted to remind you of who I am. It also means that if we are to worship, then our worship must be, as Jesus says in John 4, it must be in spirit and in truth. We must have truthful spiritual worship that comes not out of bare external ceremonies, but from the heart, from our spirit, our soul. And even more, God indwells His people with His Spirit to enable us and to secure us for Himself, that we may worship Him rightly. And secondly, this teaching grounds our doctrine. The truths that we love about God, He's incorruptible, He's immortal, invisible, infinite. These things that we can, concepts which we can barely grasp the shape of their, of the very thought of their form before they just disappear, they find their grounding in the confession that God is a pure spirit, without body, without parts, without passions. It also, this doctrine legitimizes our hope in the gospel. Do you want to see justice in the world? He is just. You want truth? He is truth. You want assurance? He swears by His own name. There's nothing higher He can go. You want mercy? He is mercy. Do you want deep and abiding and unyielding love? He is love. Now, you want to see Him? Because you can. Just look at Jesus. This doctrine truly grounds the need for Jesus in the incarnation. Because if this is who this God is, then there is no way we are going to find this God unless He reveals Himself to us. There is no way we can conceive of Him, second commandment, and unless He reveals Himself to us. And then we read of Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This God we've been talking about. The simple God, this being is so incomprehensible, so hard to even grasp these basic concepts about who He is and His being. Jesus is the image of Him. The invisible God. Firstborn of all creation, by Him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. They teach you in seminary, when you're preaching, do three things: explain, apply, and illustrate. Done some explaining tonight, done some applying, but I got to tell you, I'm fresh out of illustrations. I don't have anything to compare this God to. And I think that's okay. Our God is spirit. Our God is simple in His being. And when we ask each other how we are doing, we say, fine, for the moment. But when we ask our God how He's doing, His answer is always the same: I am. And that's how it should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the awe and mystery that You inspire in our hearts and in our souls. Help us to contemplate on the divine mystery that is Your very being, that transcends the limits of human language and knowledge, such that we cry out with David how we cannot transcend the heights of the loftiness of the knowledge of God. If we confess these truths not only with David, but with the apostles and with the church going on age after age, that You are the glorious God, incomprehensible, invisible, immortal, eternal, that You are the one God, the true God, the living God. And Lord, we worship You. Please lead us, teach us, and grow us in your truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.